Father in heaven, the juxtaposition of hearing those ancient words, take and eat, that we heard this morning at the table, perhaps are not lost in us as we see another take and eat in our text this morning. It is amazing, Lord, that you use those same words in the ordinance that represents your body and blood, the same words that were the beginning of the fall of humanity. And so this morning, Lord, we stand before the text of Scripture as needy as we ever have been. I certainly feel that way. And I pray that you would come, the gift of your Spirit, that you would provide the gift of illumination so that we would handle your word faithfully and see clearly what's here. And grant, Father, that we would see not only this tragedy, but we would also see the triumph of Christ, who has come to right all of the wrongs of the fall. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at this time, I do invite you to open a Bible to Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Old Testament book of Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, and if you're using one of the red Bibles, from the seats, once again, we'll be on the second page, page 2 in the red Bibles. Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. 2 weeks ago, our focus was the mystery of iniquity, the history of sin and Satan. And we learned that morning that the story of humanity is ultimately a tragedy in Adam, but is ultimately a comedy, undeniably a comedy in Christ. And if we want to glory in the good news of the gospel, there's a lot of truths that we need to take on board relative to our rebellion. For example, we need to understand the essence of sin and explore the entrance of sin into this world, appreciate the effects of sin and evaluate the extent of our sin, and finally to embrace emancipation from our sin. Then last week, we began to consider both the nature and the power of what leads us to sin. And so last Sunday, we began with the words of our Lord, who encourages us to watch and pray that we not enter into temptation. Jesus teaches us to pray that we would not be led into temptation because temptation leads us. Temptation leads us to question God's goodness and to fumble God's word and to contradict God's authority. And so here we are this morning at the precise moment in history when the wheels absolutely fall off the wagon of creation. The title of this sermon is Sudden Death. And that is exactly what we will witness as we walk our way through Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And we did this a couple of weeks ago, but I'd like to do it again just to set the scene, for these words come from the Apostle Paul. It's a selection of his words from Romans 5, but he's talking about Genesis 3:6 when he says that just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Death reigns even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Many died through the one man's trespass, the result of one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. One man's trespass and death reigned through that one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. By the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Talk about driving a point. This is what we call the doctrine of original sin. That we are sinners by virtue of Adam's rebellion. We are sinners from the moment of our conception. David says as much in Psalm 51, verse 5, in sin my mother conceived me. And so we come to today's big idea, and it's this. That in Adam's fall, we sinned all. So human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. So human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. Neither one of those parts of that statement are original with this sermon. Perhaps you know that. The first part of that big idea comes from the New England Primer. The New England Primer was a popular educational tool that was widely used in the American colonies in the late 17th century. This memorable little rhyme scheme was actually written in the year 1690, and it was a way of teaching children the doctrine of original sin alongside their language studies for the day. Pretty clever. It's profoundly true, and it's profoundly easy to remember. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Now, the second part of the big idea this morning is drawn from our Evangelical Free Church of America statement of faith. If that sounds familiar, there's a reason. Our church's statement of faith, Article 3, is where we confess that we believe that God created Adam and Eve in his image, but they sinned when tempted by Satan. In union with Adam, human beings are sinners by nature and by choice, alienated from God and under his wrath, and only through God's saving work in Jesus Christ can we be rescued, reconciled, and renewed. And it's important that we link our affirmation of the doctrine of sin inseparably with our affirmation of the doctrine of salvation. We do it this way because the Bible does it this way. We can't get out of Genesis 3 without God proclaiming the good news. To preach the reality of sin in the first Adam, apart from the offer of salvation in the second Adam, is to preach something less than the whole counsel of God. So much so that as early as St. Augustine in the 5th century, theologians have used this Latin phrase, felix culpa, meaning happy fault or blessed fall. In fact, in the early church, there was actually an Easter proclamation that was known as Exultet, where the congregation would proclaim in unison, O felix culpa, O happy fault, that earned for us so great a glorious a redeemer. So that is ultimately good news, and we'll get there by the end of the sermon, but we do need to start here this morning. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. 2 points today. Here's the first. The sins of our first parents were those of commission and omission. So like Eve, we sin by what we have done. The sins of our first parents are those of commission and omission. So number one, like Eve, we sin by what we have done. The fall of humanity is owing to both sins of commission and omission, or as the Confession of Sin and the Anglican Book of Prayer has it, we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. I said those words practically every week growing up until about fifth grade. That's a prayer written by Thomas Cranmer in an effort to address in a single sweeping sentence the scope of human depravity. Sin includes both sins of commission, what we've done, and sins of omission, what we have left undone. We'll address the first sort mainly in point one, the second sort mainly in point two. So would you look with me at Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, the first portion of that verse. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Now, as a reminder, on the outset of this text, Eve has, in the words of our Lord, already entered into temptation. She has already been led to question God's goodness, to fumble God's word, to reject his authority. The way I like to describe it in counseling contexts is think of temptation as like a third floor hallway. And down at the end of that hallway, just inside the last door on the left, is something forbidden. It doesn't matter what it is, an idol of some kind. Personalize this, something that you are willing or tempted to sin in order to get, or sin if you don't get it. That's what's behind that door. Now in verse 6, Eve isn't somewhere on the other side of town. She's not four doors down. No, she's in the house. She's on the third floor, and she's already all the way down the hallway with her fingers on the doorknob. That's where we are here in verse 6. And the tempter is telling her in this moment, go for it. You know you want it. You deserve it. Do you really want to be without this? That's what's happening as we come to verse 6. Verse 6 begins with the phrase, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. Okay, so what is the rise and progress of sin in the human soul? How does evil find its way into the heart of a human being who's never known it before from the inside out? There is a difference between us and Eve at this point. And the difference, of course, is not that we've never been deceived. We most certainly have been. The difference is that prior to this moment, Eve is truly innocent. This is the definition of a tragedy. Alex Duke observes, and it all started with a gaze. That's what verse 6 says. It tells us that sin began to become a reality in Eve's life when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. You notice something interesting here? This is one of these moments where I discovered something. I've read this passage, I don't know how many times, and I learned something this week. This is not a revelation here in verse 6. Technically speaking, neither thing that Eve is doing on the face of it is a problem here. She was not forbidden to look at the tree. And we shouldn't be surprised that the tree was good for food. God already told us that it was. This particular tree, or the trees in general. God said in Genesis 2:9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. See what's happening here? The fact that Eve saw what she saw and perceived what she perceived is totally beside the point. This is forbidden fruit. God gave them full access to every other tree of the garden, and he warned them what would happen to them if they were to take of this particular tree. This fruit was forbidden, regardless of what she saw, quite apart from how pleasing it was to her sight. And so verse 6 continues, it was a delight to the eyes. I suspect it was. Once again, simply because something is a delight to the eyes, it's not an argument for why we should disobey God. No one is denying that there's a modicum of happiness to be had in partaking in that which God prohibits. No one's arguing that sin isn't appealing. Of course sin is appealing. The problem with sin is that it is suicidally appealing. As the Puritans would say, Satan shows you the bait, but he hides the hook. And so the first two reasons why Eve starts to move definitively in the direction of disobeying God are rooted both in what is true and what is good. Eve saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes. Of course it was. Matthew Henry observes, she saw no harm in this tree. That's right. Now, this third one is interesting in verse 6, because Eve didn't merely see that the tree was good for food. She didn't just recognize it was a delight to the eyes. Thirdly, verse 6 says that she saw that the tree was desired to make one wise. Now, how could this be wrong? Well, it is wrong. And it is profoundly wrong. It's wrong, but it's not the pursuit of wisdom per se that's the problem here. I mean, wisdom is one of the greatest gifts that God imparts to his creatures. To know wisdom is to know something great. It's wrong because of the sort of knowledge that Eve is seeking. When the serpent tells her that she and her husband will be like God when she eats of this fruit, we learned this last week, it's true and it's not true. It's a mixed bag, and this is what Satan does. He's twisting the truth. It's true in the sense that in the eating of the fruit, They are going to become like God, knowing good and evil, crossing the Rubicon that they can never uncross ever again. And God affirms as much in Genesis 3:22. We'll get there in several weeks. So it's true, but it's not true in the sense that they already were like God. They were made in his very image and likeness. Adam and Eve had a dignity and a destiny that outstripped every other element of creation. They were made for connection with God, as a reflection of God. They already were like God. And what's worse, what appears to be the greatest problem here, is that they want what Lucifer initially sought. Adam and Eve want more than wisdom. Adam and Eve, in the taking of this fruit, are going to be vying for supremacy with God. In the words of the Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham, what our first parents ultimately desired was human moral autonomy. And that is something that they can never have. So Genesis 3:6 reveals three threads that are going to intertwine, and they're going to form a huge hawser, a thick, massive cable, like a tow line that's going to draw Eve away toward this disobedience from the word of the living God. Eve's heart is fully engaged here before her hands ever get hold of this fruit. Notice that verse 6. So when the woman saw tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desired to make one wise, then she took of its fruit, and she ate. Her hands only do what her heart desperately wants. Now notice, the text says that she took. Not Satan, not God, she did this. Matthew Henry again writes, she took. Satan may tempt, but he cannot force. The devil may persuade us to cast ourselves down, but he cannot cast us down. And finally, before we come to some application, let's note the text goes on to affirm that she also gave some to her husband. Now, we'll make much of this in the second point this morning. This is an indication that misery loves company. Eve becomes an evangelist to Adam for evil. Satan tempts her. She tempts him, which brings us right to the doorstep of point two, but let's make some application before we go there. Eve's sin, how do we link into this? Well, it's not that hard. Eve's sin is a sin of commission. She sins in what she has done, and yet she only does what she does because she wants what she wants. This is where we need to pay attention. As we've said in this church for many, many years now, the heart of the matter is that the heart is the matter. One present-day John Owen scholar by the name of Kelly Capick writes this: sin moves by drawing the mind away from God, enticing the affections and twisting desires, paralyzing the will, thus stunting any real Christian growth. Now, that sentence explains in a mere 25 words why we do what we do. So let me read that again, and then we're going to unpack it in terms of practical application. Kelly Capick writes, how does sin move? Sin moves by drawing the mind away from God, step one. By enticing the affections and twisting desires, that's step two. And paralyzing the will, thus stunting any real Christian growth. Remember how Jesus taught us last week to watch and pray that we not enter into temptation. This is why. Recalling where Eve is relative to sin in the beginning of verse 6 is really important. Remember, she's already in the hallway. She's standing at the door, last room on the left, her fingers on the knob, and she's ready to turn it at the beginning of verse 6. In my view, she's a goner. No wonder she gave in. To use the language of Kelly Capick, verses 1 to 5 in Genesis 3 bear witness to the fact that her mind was already drawn away from God. And in verse 6, it makes it clear that the evil one already had her heart in his hands. The fact that she was willing to take of the fruit and eat freely on her own and then offer it to her husband ought not to surprise us, given how far down the hallway of temptation she was in this moment. Now, what might it look like to take verse 6, using the wisdom of Kelly Capick, and just applying it in our lives in the midst of our greatest battles with temptation and sin? Capick writes that sin moves by drawing the mind away from God. So I've got two principles, a battle plan, if you like, and here's the first. Seize your rebellious thoughts in their infancy. Seize your rebellious thoughts in their infancy. If you want to text, 2 Corinthians 10:5, take captive every thought to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Seize your rebellious thoughts in their infancy. Many of you know that we have a 21-year-old son named Caleb. Caleb didn't used to be 21. He started out really young, really little. In fact, I remember a time when he was just a little guy crawling across the living room carpet. And from time to time, he'd start heading for an outlet or a lampstand or something that might hurt him. Now, way back in 2004, 2005, like during the Bush administration, this was not a problem. Like this wasn't even a contest. The kid starts advancing towards something he shouldn't have. Guess what I do? I pick him up, I turn him around, and set him this direction. And guess what? Crisis averted. This is not a contest. This is not a debate. He's not a match for me. He thinks he's going this way. No, he's not. He's going to go this way. And everything's fine. And guess what? That is Paul talking about what it is like to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Some of you imagine that this is way too hard. That like to take responsibility for the furniture of your mind is a thing too difficult to do. I'm not going to deny that it's difficult, but I will say that it is nothing compared to when your heart begins to get involved. I don't know if you've seen our little guy recently, but he's not a little guy anymore. He's well over 6 feet tall. He's ripped. He can wrestle me to the ground with very little trouble. These days, I can suggest to my son where he might go and what he might do, but I cannot make him like I used to. To mix our metaphors here, attempting not to open the door when my hand is on the knob is about as easy as wrestling my 21-year-old son to the ground. Why? The heart wants what it wants. The affections are very, very powerful. John Piper has said that he has about 5 seconds between the moment a tempting thought presents itself to his mind and when he's going to act on it or not. And my response is, you have 5 seconds? I have 2. I have the moment the thought appears, and then the second 2 is what I'm going to do with it. I don't have 5 seconds. So the first application is relative to our heads. Seize your rebellious thoughts in their infancy. To put it positively, here's an agenda, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever's commendable, but if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Seize your rebellious thoughts in their infancy. Now, the second strategy here is just as important, but it's more of a lifelong pursuit, and it would be this. Train your heart to delight in Christ. Train your heart to delight in Christ. Now back to Matthew Henry and John Piper. What I'm going to read here comes from the new preface to the 40th anniversary edition of Desiring God that just showed up at our house a couple of days ago. I'm thrilled. Begun reading through it again. Here's what Piper writes. Matthew Henry put it like this. The joy of the Lord will arm us against the assaults of our spiritual enemies and put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. Piper writes, this is the great business of life, to put our mouths out of taste for those pleasures with which the tempter baits his hooks. I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than by faith to die with Christ to our old seductions. That is, to gain a distaste for them because of a superior satisfaction for all that God is for us in Christ. That's the long game. And if you want to text along these lines, Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures evermore. God considers Eve's desires here not too strong, but too weak. She's fooling around with this fruit on the tree when she could have God himself. In Adam's fall, we sinned all, so human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. The sins of our first parents are of two kinds, commission and omission. Like Eve, we sin by what we have done. Final point today. Like Adam, we sin by what we have left undone. The sins of our first parents were those of commission as well as omission, and like Adam, we sin by what we have left undone. Now, I want to acknowledge that Adam, like Eve, sinned by commission. The text is quite clear, verse 6, and he ate. Same as Eve. No one did this for him. Adam rebelled. But not only that, Adam's rebellion is in a different category than the rebellion of Eve, because he was not deceived in what he did. Now, the Bible makes this plain in several places. 1 Timothy 2:14 would be the most important as far as I'm concerned, where Paul says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So Adam was a transgressor too. He went over the line. He transgressed the law of God, same as his wife. But he did not do so because he was deceived. He did so rather because he wasn't. Adam was not beguiled like Eve. He wasn't hoodwinked or duped or fooled. We saw this last week. These are the earmarks, and they're all over Eve's conversation with the serpent. She's getting conned. The serpent plays her like a tune. And even though Adam sins, his sin was unlike Eve's, because Adam was not deceived. Adam did what he did in full view with a word perfect knowledge of God's instructions in Genesis 2:16 to 17. Adam wasn't deceived when he took the fruit. Adam was in defiance when he took the fruit. He did what he did knowingly, deliberately, intentionally. He, in effect, hoisted the Jolly Roger right there in Eden. And in the words of Numbers 15:30 to 31, he sinned with a high hand. And yet, the way that Scripture speaks of Adam's high-handed rebellion isn't primarily that as a sin of commission. It's primarily a sin of omission. He sinned grievously, not mainly in what he had done, but long before in what he had left undone. Listen to how passive, how acquiescing, how unasserting he is in Genesis 3:6. Adam's presence is plain, but his silence is deafening. Larry Crabb wrote a whole book about it called The Silence of Adam. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she gave some to her husband. Remember her husband? Here he is. Here he is with her. And he ate. You hear how subtle verse 6 is? Adam's there, but he might as well not be. Adam's doing nothing to stop his wife speaking with Satan. The text tells us in verse 6 that he was with her. Now there are some, I learned this past week, there are many, in fact, who claim that this with her in verse 6 is not about geography, but rather about general relationship. In other words, her husband was with her in the sense that he was alive in the garden in the same period of time. Here's the thing. I do believe, first of all, that Adam was geographically present with Eve. I think it's the most natural reading of the text. And I pointed this out last week, that the editors of the ESV note this as well. The word for you, way back in verse 1, is in the plural. Satan is speaking to both of them. And yet it inclines me to think that the conversation was not happening with Eve on her own, but Adam at her side. And then, of course, I think it's the most natural reading of the text to see that she took of its fruit and ate and gave some to her husband. There's not a time lapse that I can see. I think he's right there at her side, her husband who was with her and he ate. I'm persuaded of all of that. But it's interesting. Whether or not with here literally means right next to or inhabiting the same general garden, there's another sense in which Adam is with Eve, and it's probably the most important of all. It would be that he's with her in the sense that she's got his full support. He's with her, like totally on board with her. And perhaps that is the greatest disaster of all. Because Adam was tasked in Genesis 2:15 with guarding the garden, with protecting the garden, with defending the garden. And yet Genesis 3:1-6 tells a very, very different story. For Adam, it's not so much what he did, although what he did like Eve was awful. It's not so much what he did. It's what he failed to do. Adam's greatest sin wasn't one of commission, but I think one of omission. Not so much what he's done, but what he terribly left undone. The Bible does weigh in on sins of omission. We heard it during our liturgy just moments ago. James 4:17 says, "So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." Adam is literally illustration number one. Or in the parable of the sheep and the goats, our Lord says to those he is prepared to condemn to eternal punishment, and he will do it on the basis of sins of omission. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and we did not minister to you?" Then he will say to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, as you did not do this to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And then in one of Jesus' most famous parables, maybe his most famous parable, the parable of the Good Samaritan, the great offense in the story is two sins of omission. It's what the priest and the Levite didn't do that gets so much attention in the story. Not so much their actions, but their inaction. And Genesis 3:17 affirms this as well. When God is prepared to curse the ground because of the man's sin, he does so, speaking to Adam, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Now, the principle here, I don't think, is simply him listening to Eve generically, in general. It's a really good idea, generally speaking, for husbands to listen to their wives. The principal issue here is that he chose to listen to his wife's voice over that of his Lord's. That's the problem here. But once again, it's a sin of omission, not so much what he did, although that was wrong enough, it's what he didn't do that registers so deeply with the Lord. How about you? Are you dialing in with Adam in this moment? Assuming your heart isn't harder than iron, it may well be that you have been thinking about some of your own failures over the last several minutes. I wonder if you, like me, are a person who carries around in your heart, just about everywhere you go, every year that passes, a quiet, persistent sense of regret. Just us, right? Can I share that with you? That's what I feel most days. A kind of low-grade guilt, not just for what I've done, but quite a bit for what I've left undone. And if you're like me, you think about it plenty. And it's not just that you think about it plenty, other people remind you of it. And you know what? they're not wrong. They're right. That's part of why it hurts so bad. That's why it stings. Do you think of yourself as a loser ever? As a failure? I'd like to help with that in these final moments of our time together. The first thing I'd like to say is that if you struggle with regret, if your sins of omission seem to define the arc of your life, not just what you've done, but what you've left undone. Let me just say this by comparison. Imagine being Adam during the balance of his earthly life. You think you carry the weight of the world on your shoulders? Adam's name is literally associated with the fall of man. Everywhere he goes, for 930 years. In union with Adam is what Article 3 of the Evangelical Free Church Statement of Faith says, not in union with Eve. And yet, she was the first sinner. She was also the first tempter. She was the world's first rebel. But she was not responsible, ultimately. Ultimately, who's responsible is Adam. Pastor Aaron will show us that in a couple of weeks as we work through the rest of Genesis 3. But imagine being Adam during his earthly life. Like every time you meet someone new and you extend your hand, you say, sorry. Pardon me. My bad. You have to imagine what this man's self-image was like. You think Adam's in heaven? I think so. I think so. The Bible is actually silent on the matter. I think it gestures in the direction that he is. I have a sense that he is. But that leads me to the second thing I want to say before we wrap up this morning, and I want to tell you of a particular resource. Steve Roy was a professor of mine. He was a pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church in the 1980s. I knew him more than 25 years ago. He wrote a book titled, What God Thinks When We Fail, Finding Grace and True Success. It's InterVarsity Press, 2013, I think. The title of the book's cover wins every kind of prize. There's a turtle on the front, but he's upside down and his feet are going like this. What God Thinks When We Fail. In that book, Steve tells his story. He's a Minnesota boy, grew up in Edina, and he's got an incredible story of failure. You learn that story of failure in the book, but even more importantly than his story of failure is chapters 5 and 6, where he, in his own words, begins to grapple with failure theologically. And in those chapters, he offers what he calls 5 truths of grace for failure. 5 truths of grace, and I want to offer those truths to you right now in application. Truth of grace number 1, not all failures are sinful. Think about whatever failure you got going on right now. Not all failures are sinful. Truth of grace number 2, even sinful failures can be forgiven by God. Even sinful failures can be forgiven by God. Truth of grace number 3, God is progressively working to transform us and our sinful failures. God is progressively working to transform us and our sinful failures. 4, no failure defines our identity as Christians. No failure defines our identity as Christians. 5 and finally, no failure will have the last word in our lives. And if Adam is in heaven today, which I'm inclined that he is, I don't think his head is hanging down. I don't think he's ashamed anymore. He will be next week. We'll get there in a second, but in Adam's fall, we sinned all. So human beings are sinners by nature and by choice. The sins of our first parents are of two kinds. They're primarily of commission and primarily of omission. Like Eve, we sin by what we have done. Like Adam, we sin by what we have left undone. And oh, brothers and sisters, what glorious truth is ours that we have a book that teaches us that there is one who has come and has taken all that we've done and all that we've left undone, and he's done something about it. Because the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide. He will not keep his anger forever. He will not deal with us according to our sins, nor will he repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. For he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he does not deal with us according to our sins. That is remarkable. He does not deal with us according to our sins. And the reason that's true is because that God dealt with his Son according to our sins. In our place, condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. For all who would ever turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus, he does not deal with you according to your sins. This week in our community groups, we have a second interview with John Owen. This time, the topic is what Owen calls the nature, power, deceit, and prevalency of the remainders of indwelling sin in believers. And just so you know, that's only one third of the original title of the book. I shortened it just then. The simpler way to talk about it is indwelling sin. There's a study guide at mountfree.org in the form of an interview with my favorite dead guy. And I hope that you will take some time this week and work through it. You could do it in your devotional time. You could do it as a family. You could do it with your community group. Indwelling sin. What is indwelling sin? Indwelling sin is the old rebellious nature that yet lives in each one of us as born-again believers, and will continue to do so until the day that we go to be with Jesus or he comes to be with us. In his own words, Owen says of indwelling sin, men little consider what dangerous companion is always with them. Your enemy is not only upon you, but is in you. It's like he's anticipating that Pogo cartoon from a generation ago. We have met the enemy. He is us. And I hope that that piques your curiosity on this issue. Hope that you will take a look at that study guide this week. Next week, we aim to take up the next two verses in Genesis chapter 3. Today, we've examined the fall. 1 week from today, we'll begin to consider what you might call the fallout. The sermon is titled, Naked and Ashamed. We're going to talk about shame next week. It's important. Right now, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the matchless gift of your word written that ultimately points us toward your word incarnate. Thank you for the word of God in a book. Thank you for the word of God in a body. The word of God, not in pages, but in person. Lord Jesus, we stand amazed that you are the seed of the woman who has crushed the head of the serpent. We stand on 2,000 years on the other side of that redemptive work. And I pray, Father, that we would revel in it and that we would draw all of our identity and our power from it, and that we would look with great help and hope to the days ahead together to battle against temptation, to put indwelling sin to death, and to pursue our mission to be and make disciples of Jesus. In his mighty and matchless name we pray it. Amen.